Amen. And I realize that I did not put my microphone on. You probably have seen that up there, correct? And there it is, hanging. My bad. I do want to, as I take the time to put this microphone on, I want to make an editorial adjustment, Josh, to the sermon title. This is actually going to be The Mission of the Church, Part 1. If you could add that to the website and to the sermon, The Mission of the Church, Part 1. Because as I wrote this sermon and finished it Friday night, which is very late for me, I had gotten 2 of my 4 points and I was completely full on both of my pages, which makes for a very long outline. And I realized I have 2 sermons here, not 1. As I said to Pastor Appleton, if he's willing to back me up on it, early in the week before I wrote it, you know, I really should write 2 sermons on this. Well, that's what I ended up doing, though I didn't try to. So after having seen the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, how the women were faithful, how the false Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders tried to stop it, how at Galilee, the 11 certainly, and probably, I believe, the more than 500 were there, and some of them doubted, hesitated, wavered, weren't sure that they could trust in this one who is now telling them to go forward. And that's what we're going to look at today, what's been called the Great Commission of the Church. This is one of my favorite scripture passages. If I were to preach on this text 50 or 60 years ago, before the rise of progressivism with its liberation theology and social gospel combination and the mess that that has made, and before the rise of Christian Reconstruction, as it's called, by R.J. Rushdoony in the 60s and 70s, and its idea of what the Great Commission is. If I were to preach before those two things, this would be a pretty bland, non-polemical, uncontentious exposition of how the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ at all times to all peoples until he comes back. And if you would study the sermons and commentaries of faithful ministers in the church, from Ignatius to Chrysostom to Athanasius to Cyril to Cyprian to Ambrose to Augustine, Jerome, all the way through the Reformation, all the way down to the modern times. In fact, I broke my rule again for the second time in this whole series of Matthew. I listened to R.C. Sproul's sermon on the text before I preached on it to see if he would address some of these controversies, and he didn't address any of them, so he wasn't any help to me at all. But he did just preach what historically for 2 millennia now, ministers have preached is the Great Commission. Go, preach the gospel to all the world till Jesus returns. The mission of the church. That's what it's been said. That's what all the faithful ministers have said. All of my commentaries that I read, Calvin, Matthew Henry, A.T. Robertson, Jameson, Fawcett Brown, John MacArthur, John Gill, William Hendrickson, the original Geneva Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, not to mention a few Greek grammars and lexicons, they all say that's what the Great Commission is. Go and preach the gospel. Baptizing, teaching, make disciples till Jesus returns. No controversy, no confusion with worldly ends. But we've got great forces today that are saying, no, the mission of the church is something else. It's materialistic. It's this world. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. That the church of Jesus Christ is a holy nation, a spiritual nation, and it's formed out of all the nations, and it's formed not by blood or racial or family affiliation, not by political, nationalistic, or governmental charter. It's not united by common interests and concerns in financial or materialistic, vocational, or even social causes. No. The church is a holy nation. The church is a peculiar people. The church is a spiritual body that, yes, is manifested in the visible church. But we are all created by, maintained through, and founded upon a common faith in a single Lord. The gospel that unites us all. This Lord is Lord of all. That's our message. He will one day destroy all of His enemies, all those who oppose Him, all who are in rebellion against Him. I'll explain that. But for now, He holds back. He restrains Himself. He doesn't exercise the full authority that He has, because He's merciful. He's gracious. And He puts forward a message of peace, an offer of reconciliation to Him, the reigning King. Right now, the full reigning King, but He doesn't exercise again all of His justice. He holds back because He's sending a message. Peace, salvation to my enemies. Be reconciled, be redeemed, be part of my kingdom. Don't be destroyed. Today's the day of salvation. He restrains, He holds back. Nothing else is holding Him back except His mercy, His grace, His love to save more people. And that's where we are right now in that age, that gospel age, before the day that the King comes and puts down once and for all His enemies. This is the Great Commission of the church. We're going to look at it. And I pray, if you would pray with me, God will bless it to us. Father, again, we thank You that we can be part of the Great Commission of Your church, Your only organization in this world that You have promised to build and maintain until You return. And so help us to hear Your word, to be changed by it, and to not allow any concerns that we have, important though they are, good though they may be, to cloud or to twist the understanding of what this mission that we are a part of is. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the authority of the Great Commission. The authority of the Great Commission. Jesus came, or came near, as some would have it translated, and said, as they're gathered on the hill, on the mountain in Galilee, where they were told to go and see Jesus, and there He is. And He says to them, the first thing He says to them, read it in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, let's consider that statement. All authority. Sometimes all doesn't mean all in the Bible. Not in an absolute sense. All the city went out to see him. Obviously, not every man, woman, and child, but we use that word that way a lot of times, right? Or the whole nation did this or that. Again, doesn't mean every last person, but it just means the vast majority, or that was the spirit of what people were thinking, etc. But here we have all authority in heaven and on earth. So we look for qualifiers to absolute statements to see what part of all it's talking about. And here, there is nothing left to guesswork. All authority that's in heaven and all authority on the earth. And of course, in biblical way of speaking, that's all creation. That's everything that exists. The Bible would speak of it that way. We might say the universe or something. They would say heaven and earth. That's everything. All the authority that's in heaven. Now think about that. That's where God manifests himself. God is everywhere, but where God particularly manifests himself and shows himself is in heaven. So all the authority in heaven, Jesus has. I'm not going to do a lot with it, but you see how that's necessarily a claim to full deity. Necessarily so. Where does Jesus say he's God? Right here. And many other places in Matthew, as we've been seeing. All authority has been given to me. No creature can say that. God himself can't do that. He can't divest himself of his godness to some creature. All authority in heaven's been given to me. Jesus could have probably just said that and that would be enough. But he says, and on the earth. And on the earth. It's not like some of the different philosophers have looked at things, you know, and God separates himself like the deistic God. Well, he rules, but he doesn't reign or something like that. No, he has all authority on the earth and in heaven and all authority on the earth. All authority. Think of the authorities in the earth. Children, the authorities in your house are your parents. That's the first authority you have. And then we have authorities at school, the teachers, right? And we have authority over the teachers, the principal. Unfortunately, I had a few run-ins with the principal in my school. And he was the authority. You've got to do what the principal says. And then, of course, in state, we have authorities, right? The policeman on the corner, or the magistrate, or the governor, and so forth. Congress, the judges. There are legitimate authorities. In fact, authority is different from power, isn't it? Power is not necessarily authority. You can have an unlawful power. But authority connotes prerogative. It connotes legitimacy, right? To be in authority is to have the right to exercise power. That's what we're talking about. When the policemen knock on the door and say, open up, we have a warrant, you're wrong now to oppose them. They have a right to do what they're doing according to this government, and you live in this land, and so you have to submit to that. Authority, the warrant, the right to exercise power. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me already. That's because when Jesus died on the cross, after living a perfect life, dies sinlessly offering himself to the Father, as was their plan from before the foundation of the world, in doing those things, in succeeding, in not being led into sin by Satan. Remember, he tries at the beginning in those three temptations. He tries again in the garden. He tries again on the cross. Just come down and we'll believe. And Jesus resists temptation to the end. And he kept all of the law perfectly because that was the authority that was over us. Death and the grave, because of our sins, we broke the law. We were under the authority of the curse. Jesus defeated the curse because he kept the law. He defeated the wrath of God, as it were, because he took it all. So there are no more authorities opposing him. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated sin. He's defeated the world. Flesh, the world, the devil, the three enemies of the Christian. He's defeated them all, so he has all authority. He's the last man standing. And he has that authority the moment that he has risen from the dead. He completed the work when he died. It was finished there, but when he rose from the dead, now he's walking on the earth with all authority in heaven and all authority on earth. Now, there'll be a ceremony in heaven where Christ is given in a ceremony that reign and rule. That's the ascension and the session of Jesus. And this is why I had Pastor Appleton last minute change the scripture reading. Though I really like the Daniel or the David reading in 2 Samuel, where David talks about his house and talks about his son who will reign forever. And that's Jesus reigning in our text forever. Remember, Christ comes as the King of Israel. The King of Israel is really the King of the world. God chose Israel to save the world, not just Israel. That was from the beginning, right? Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. God was working in Abraham to bring salvation to all nations and peoples. So in the Jews, as a kingdom of priests, that one day would include the whole world, because it all goes back to the garden. The fall and sin in the garden is what Christ, the seed of the woman, comes to undo. So Israel has a key part in that as being the people through whom that seed comes. But the plan's bigger than Israel. It's always been bigger than Israel. And so Christ comes as the messianic king. And in his life, he is the sort of crown prince. But he can't reign until he defeats his enemies. Because his enemies now have the throne. Though he's the rightful king, the line of David's been cut off. It's not a son of David on the throne over Israel, nor over Rome. It's the Sanhedrin. It's Herod, Pilate, ultimately Caesar. And so Jesus has to defeat his enemies. And he's done that. And so he declares, all authority has been given to me. I've won it by right of conquest. It is mine. And we see that picture in heaven when the ceremony happens after Christ ascends. And if I call your attention to it again, back in Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, Daniel says, and this is neat. I really want you to think of this. In Acts chapter 1, remember when the apostles are on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, Scripture tells us, and Jesus ascends into heaven. It's the last time they see him on the earth. Remember the story? And it says that he's taken away by the clouds, and they don't see him anymore. And they're there for a while. Finally, God sends some angels who said, what are you guys doing hanging around? Go, like he said, into Jerusalem and wait for the power from on high. Wait for the Spirit to be poured out, and then you'll be able to keep my great commission. So that's the last we see of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, ascending into heaven. But 500 years earlier, God gave us the next scene in a prophecy to Daniel. And Daniel's not on the earth, he's in heaven. And that's what you see in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions. Daniel's in heaven, he's in the throne room. The apostles just saw Jesus go into the clouds and they don't see him anymore. Scene two. And now we cut to heaven and Daniel sees. I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who was the Son of Man? Jesus' favorite title for himself, 30 times or so in Matthew. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. He's talking about this text. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. They saw him go into the clouds, gone, boom, heaven scene. Now he comes from the clouds into the throne room. What happens? He is coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given, here it is, dominion, glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Back to our text. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. The king has conquered. He hasn't gone up to receive it all in the ceremony, but it's all his by right. He's declaring it to his disciples gathered on that mountain somewhere in Galilee. Can you imagine in the middle of nowhere? Here you are, 500 or so followers of Jesus. And he's standing on the mountain saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you realize that Jesus Christ will never have any more authority than he had that day as he stood on the mountain 2,000 years ago? Because there's nothing left to give him. That day, 2,000 years ago, he had all. All on in the heaven, all on the earth. He had it all then. He had it all 500 years ago. He had it all yesterday. He has it all today. He can't have any more. There's not a molecule in the universe the day that Christ finishes work that he didn't rule over and own. Because he conquered. And that's really important as we get to the Great Commission, if we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. We're not going out there. This is why I get so upset about this. We're not going out there building the kingdom. We're not going out there taking the kingdom somewhere it's not. We're not going out there extending Jesus' reign to places that he didn't reign over. He reigns over all of it. Now, fully, 2,000 years ago, fully. It's all his kingdom now. All of it. We can't take the kingdom somewhere. It's already there. Fully. I can't emphasize that enough. Even good ministers will say, well, we're going to expand the kingdom. Really? I thought Jesus did all that fully. What we're doing is proclaiming his terms of peace to see rebels in the kingdom. And if they're a creature, they're in the kingdom. To see rebels in the kingdom brought to surrender and to faith and to repentance to the one who is reigning over wherever they are right now. We're bringing them into the kingdom. We're not bringing the kingdom to them. You see the difference? See how important that is to get? That we don't think that we're doing it? That he has already done it. We give him all the glory, honor, praise. He's conquered it all. We're just his ambassadors going out into his lands. That he's allowing to rebel and allowing to do evil. Because he doesn't want to judge them all yet, because he wants to save some of them. But it's his. This is the authority of the kingdom. This is the authority, rather, of the Great Commission. Jesus Christ right now rules it all. He'll never rule it more than he rules it right now. He'll never rule it more than he rules it 2,000 years ago. But this time of self-restraint and peace is going to come to an end when he brings his judgment fully. That's the importance of the gospel. That's the imperative. That's the urgency of it. We only have so much time before he comes to judge. He's not coming to conquer. It's already his. He's coming to end the season of grace and mercy and fully implement his authority, which means all the wicked go to hell and there's no more salvation. And so Christ is delaying the judgment in order, again, to save more of his people. So secondly, I want you to notice the command of the Great Commission. I want you to notice the command of the Great Commission. Now, I know a lot of you are quite astute in Reformed theology and even in some of the words of Scripture, and that's good. It keeps me on my toes. But I want to say something to you that happens a lot. People get a little bit of knowledge of Greek or something, and they get into a lot of trouble. Okay. And they miss things. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who claim to be teachers who do this and who have followers. If you go into any basic Greek class, you're going to be told that in the Great Commission, there is one active verb and three participles. And that one active verb drives the passage. That one active verb, in a sense, is the Great Commission, and the participles are the way in which you do the Great Commission. There's a sense in which that's true. And again, any 101 Greek class would talk about that and make that clear to you. Only one command in a hyper-literal way. So you could translate it if you try to do it in a very hyper-literal way, and I think Young's literal translation does it this way. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's where we are. You could translate it, having gone, make disciples or disciple all nations, baptizing and teaching. Having gone, see, we're making it into a participle, ing, having gone. It's an aorist past, aorist is simple past, aorist passive participle. So having gone, not going. And then the present participles, baptizing, present participle, teaching, present participle. I know we're getting a little technical, but I have to do this to sort of counter something that sometimes is said that, again, in a very minute technical sense is right, but it can be used to really miss something. All right? My point is this. No Greek listener in the first century listening to Jesus on that mountain would have heard, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching. No Greek listener would have understood it that way. Not at all. That's literally what the forms of the words are. But both Greek and Hebrew have grammar structures, contexts in which a form of a word actually gets a different mood. Where the form of the word doesn't determine the meaning, but the structure of the passage does. This is a common feature in Greek, and if you do have a full regimen of study, you should learn this. It's called the attendant circumstance participle, and it's used to communicate an action where a aorist participle is coordinated with an aorist verb so that it piggybacks, as it were, on the verb, and it takes the mood from the verb. Now you're saying, man, I did not sign up for this today. What I'm saying in simple terms is that first participle, go, or having gone, if you want to make it that way, because of the attendant circumstance participle that it is, it's only understood by any Greek speaker as a command. It means go. It means go. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. Oh, having gone, you might as well make disciples. If you have, if you've gone. I'm not telling you to go. Not a command here. Not technically an imperative. If you happen to go, make disciples while you're there. That's not the Great Commission. This structure demands an imperative understanding of the verb go. Parauomai. Go. Proceed. Go! It's an imperative because it has to be an imperative because make disciples is an imperative. And it's aorist. And so the aorist participle gets the mood, whether indicative or imperative, from the finite verb. And it has to do this. And it does it all over the place. And every single time in Matthew you have this structure, it's always an intended circumstance participle. Let me give you a couple of examples to prove it, because I know some of you have heard this a long time, and maybe you've been thinking this. Matthew 28, verse 7. A couple verses earlier. Same chapter. See, this is one of the first rules of hermeneutics. When you see a word or a structure and you want to see how it's used, you try to stay as close to your passage as you can, so that you can learn and not jump somewhere else and maybe get a different meaning. Matthew 28, 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. Go quickly. Go quickly is an aorist passive participle. Having gone, tell his disciples. Nobody translates it that way. I've never read a single argument that 28:7 should be translated, having gone, tell his disciples. Everybody gets that it has to be interpreted as an imperative because it's an attendant circumstance participle. Go quickly and tell his disciples. So what did the women do? They went quickly because they understood he was commanding. He wasn't just saying, you know, having gone, if you happen to go. We see it again in Matthew 9:13. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. It's actually technically not an imperative go there. It's having gone. Learn what this means. It's again the same structure. You must understand it as go and learn what this means. I'm doing all this to say to you that very clearly, without mistake, we have a command to go. Don't get caught up on, again, some simple Greek misunderstanding that because this is the form of a participle, it's not a command. The structure demands it to be understood as a command, as it does over and over again in Matthew. I could give you a ton more examples, even with the word go, as I've done already. We have a command to go, brothers and sisters. We have a command to go. Thirdly, I want you to notice the means of the Great Commission. I'm going to skip the goal of the Great Commission until next time, Lord willing. What's translated, make disciples, one word in the Greek, disciple, because a lot of error has been built into that. So we're going to save that. But we're going to look at the means of the making disciples. And we get two of them, and the first one is baptism. Go and do something, make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching. That's how we make disciples, according to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them a particular way, and teaching them a particular thing. Baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace that replaces circumcision. If you were a follower of Abraham, and Abraham's God, you had to be circumcised, you and all your males. And if you're a follower of Christ, you must be baptized. It's not a suggestion. Now, I'm not saying you have to be baptized to be saved. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. And if you believe in Christ and you're not baptized, you're going to be saved. But it's a command. We must be baptized, just as we must obey all the commands. And baptism is a sign and seal, not of our faith, not of my promise to God. It's God's promise to me. It's a sign and a seal that God is my God, that He has washed me, that He has regenerated me. It's a sign and a seal. It means something to me if I believe, right? That's why the Westminster Confession, Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it says, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Question 91. Answer, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them, or as Peter says, not from the washing of the filth of the flesh, not from the literal washing, which is all baptism means, to wash. Not because your skin is washed that you're without sin. That's not the way it saves you. Not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them. It's not because, you know, Pastor Appleton and I have been given something called holy orders and we can dispense grace. It's not because of that. But only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit, listen, in those who receive them by faith. You have to receive the sacraments by faith to benefit from them. You have to. There has to be faith. We never do a baptism without faith. If the parents didn't believe, we wouldn't baptize the children. The promise is to you and to your children. So the parents receiving that promise have themselves baptized in their children. But there has to be faith. It's not the faith of the child. It's the faith of the parent. And so that baptism marks your exit from the world, your entrance into the church. We don't baptize people and it's over. Do your own thing. They understood that back then. They understood if you were baptized, you were part of the covenant community. Remember when Peter preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:38, and he said to them, because they say after Peter convicts them of sin, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Bible says they were cut to the heart. They were slain. They were mortally wounded by the word. So they believed. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word. So there's a word that goes forth first, isn't there? Because we don't baptize pagans. We baptize disciples. Make disciples, baptizing them. Baptizing the disciples. Again, there's the faith. But it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day, here it is, about 3,000 souls were added to them. There is a defined group that baptism adds you to. You become part of this new body, this communion of Jesus Christ, this manifestation of His kingdom in the world. We show it forth. The whole world is His kingdom. We show it forth by acknowledging Him as the King, by living for Him, by doing what He says, by honoring Him. He's King now, so we worship Him now. We don't say, oh, I hope Jesus will someday be King of America. He's King of America now. And we proclaim it and we live for Him and we honor Him and we worship Him. And so this baptism marks you as coming out of the world. The ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. Called out of what? The world. Into what? The body of Christ. Into the body. By baptism, we're marked as being part of His body, His group, His congregation, His church. Jesus said, I will build my church. We know what that word is. Kahal in the Old Testament. My congregation, my assembly, my people. An organized people, and He's been training the apostles to lead them. And we know, Ephesians says, He, Jesus, gave Himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some pastors, or some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry till we all reach a mature man. So this body, Christ has envisioned, Christ is training His apostles to lead. He's the cornerstone. They're the foundations with the prophets. And they're going to ordain ministers after them because He gave some pastors and teachers because that body's going to continue. It's going to continue on the earth. And they're going to go and baptize to bring people into that body. You know, that's still really understood well in Israel today. If you are in Israel today and you're in a Jewish family and you're Jewish and you go and you tell your mom and dad, I just was baptized as a Christian today. They will go into what's called, they will sit Shavah. They will mourn for your death for 7 days because you've been baptized. You're part of a different community. They get that. They'll mourn for your death. You're dead to them. In Islam, Islamic countries, if you get baptized, and you were a Muslim, that's a death offense. That's a capital offense. They get it. They get being baptized as becoming part of the body of Christ and leaving Islam. We need to recognize that again, the importance of baptism. That it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that we are part of this body that Christ has sent out. It represents being a part of the church, being converted, having this real experience where you're saying, I'm dead to the world. The old me is buried. The new me is alive. Baptism symbolizes all those things, the anointing of the Spirit, the consecration, as it were. But remember, beloved, that it's the Word of God that actually does it. Baptism is a sign and a seal. Nobody is converted by baptism. It's not a converting ordinance. Study the halfway covenant. You can see the trouble that people get into when they do that. John Calvin says it this way, quote, the doctrine of the gospel is the true consecration. He's talking about baptism. The doctrine of the gospel is the true consecration. The word, is the soul of the sacraments, and without it, still Calvin, without the word, they, the sacraments, without it, they are idle and unmeaning shadows. Without the word, the water does nothing. But with the word, in submission to Christ, it is a sign and a seal from God Himself that He will keep His promises and His promises to you and to your children. And so we are baptized as we believe, and we have our children baptized because we believe. We believe what He is saying. This isn't my declaration to Him. I'm yours now. I'm going to get baptized. No, this is my saying, I believe your promise, and His promise is given to me in a sign from Him. Not a miraculous sign, but a sign of baptism. And that sign should mean something to me. But that's not the end. We don't go and we baptize. We don't go and we make converts and we're good. There's another means, and that's teaching, right? Go therefore. By the way, I don't know if I made the connection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Therefore, go. Because I have all authority, I'm sending you. There's no authority above the Great Commission. No authority, no group of human beings, no country, no religion, no school, no group of men, no government can get together and say, you've got to stop this Great Commission stuff. We're the authority. We say so. There's a higher authority who said, go. That's why we never stop. That's why we can't not do church for a couple of months. He said, go. And he is the highest authority. So whatever anyone else says, we say respectfully, no. Because we believe that there's a king who's higher than you. He has all authority. He's told us to baptize, to make converts. But that's not the only thing he's told us to do. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. I wish I had time to talk about this baptism formula. Maybe I will next week, but I doubt it. And compare it to the baptism formula that's in Acts that a few denominations, and I know some of you have been plagued by this. Well, is it in the name of the Lord Jesus or the name of Jesus Christ? And what if someone says the wrong words? Are you saved? Let me just cut to the quick and say, if there's any denomination or any Christian saying to you that if the wrong words are said over your baptism, you're not saved, they're heretics. Leave them. Whatever arguments they give. Oh, the right words were not said at the time of your baptism. They said in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and not in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the technical Church of Christ, a few other churches that have this form. You're not saved. Think of it. You're not saved if the minister doesn't say the right words. You can believe in Jesus. You can repent of your sins. You can love the Lord. But somebody said the wrong words. You want to talk about being saved by magic, by incantation, by works and not by faith alone. As I said before, you don't even have to be baptized to be saved. I'm not saying it's optional. It's a command. But it's not a part of your salvation. You're converted by the Holy Spirit's regeneration and you believe in Christ and you're saved from that moment. And if you're an adult at that point and never been baptized, then your command is to go and be baptized. But the baptism at that point doesn't somehow get you eternal life. You have it. And you believe it, so you get this sign from God to actually help you to believe more. But now we teach. We teach a little bit before. There's got to be a preached gospel to where somebody professes to be a disciple, and now we baptize them and their children. But then we begin the teaching, as it were. It doesn't end there. It isn't teaching until conversion. It isn't, you know, let's have a crusade or a big revival meeting and we get all these people coming to the altar and now we're good. We just saved all these people. If they don't join a church, if they don't begin to be taught, the Great Commission hasn't occurred. You have to be teaching them what? All that I have commanded you. I like the Greek here. It's all the things and then it's hosa, as many as. It's both. It's all the things, as many as I have commanded you. Jesus is saying, everything I've taught you, teach everything. Not just Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you're good. Not just the mercy and the grace and the good news and the promises and the blessings, but the warnings and the threatenings and the judgments and the wrath. We need to hear all of it. Remember, I pointed this out to you before. Jesus teaches more on hell than the rest of the New Testament combined. We need to teach the doctrine of hell. We need to hear it. Because he said to teach all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. If you find a minister who's looking for some platform that this is what we do at our church. I've got to tell this story, Jim. I know I pick on you all the time. Jim was talking. I think I might have been there too, but I don't remember. My memory is confused on this. But Jim was talking to one of the more progressive ministers in the PCA. Unfortunately, there's a lot more than none than there were at the time. But he was, you know, we were talking about like what the churches are doing, and he said to Jim, he said, well, you know, because Jim was saying what we're doing at Providence and how, you know, we're about expository preaching and we teach the word and the word drives everything. And he said, well, you're a teaching church. That explains that. You're a teaching church. What other kind of church is there? What other kind? I'm not saying that's all we do, but the only things Jesus mentions in the Great Commission, and this is the most detailed one of all the Gospels, they all have it. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. Make disciples, go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Teaching. Now, it's important that we do works of mercy when we can. As much as we can. We support ministry. We support Choices, which tries to save the lives of babies from the travesty of abortion. Right? We support them. We support other mercy ministries. We do that. Christians do good works. But the call of the church, the specific domain of the church, what only the church can do. Because a lot of other moral people can be for pro-life, right? Or can be for Habitat for Humanity or whatever. You don't have to be a Christian to do works of mercy. Christians should do them. But the only thing that Christians can do, the only thing that the church can do, is baptize in the name of Christ and teach His gospel and make disciples of Jesus. Nobody else can do that. Unbelievers can't do that, no matter how kind they might be when it comes to works of mercy. What the church is given is something beyond helping people in their 70s and 80s. The church brings eternal life. The church proclaims eternal life. And we proclaim it by making disciples of Jesus, and we make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. Teaching what? All the things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, his last speech, what he thought was his last speech at the time at least, in Acts 20:26, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was in Ephesus for 3.5 years. He taught at the school of Tyrannus. He preached the gospel house to house publicly, and he taught all the gospel. It doesn't mean we have to expound every word of Scripture, but it means we don't skip over the hard stuff. We don't just give you the feel-good stuff. You need it all. I need it all. I need the rebukes of Scripture. I really believe I need them more than the good news, because I exaggerate the good all the time to myself. But I really need the rebukes. I really need the call to repentance. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe you're good and all you need is the good stuff. But I really need the admonishments. I really need them. To bring me to my knees again. To show me that I need the Lord. All of the gospel is supposed to be proclaimed. All of the word of God. Now, in a narrow sense, again, this is to the apostles. That's why they're specifically mentioned by Matthew. The 11 were there. Only the 11 went out baptizing. We know that. And they taught others. And only the ministers baptized. We know that. And the ministers and the elders together taught. We know that. And that went out and that model continued. And that's why Jesus has been training the apostles to ordain others after them. And they do that in every city. The book of Acts shows us how this works. In a narrow sense, yes, only the apostles and ministers baptize and are called to teach. But in a broad sense, we're all part of the Great Commission. It's the business of the whole church, beloved. We all have a part to play. Everybody. As far as teaching, John Calvin says, all are but pretended and spurious ministers who are not devoted to the office of teaching. That's my distinct call, teaching. That's what Calvin, they're spurious, Calvin says, if they're not teachers. We're all called to do mercy ministries, but we're given teaching from the Lord as He ordains teachers. And so, yes, teaching, baptizing. William Hendrickson says it like this. First of all, the commission, first of all, for the 11 and for all ordained teachers. But certainly, this is Hendrickson, certainly, in a sense, also for the entire church, the whole membership. Why? Every true member is a witness bearer, Hendrickson says. We're all part of this. It doesn't mean we all have to go to India or, you know, Japan, or go means go on the mission field. Go means go. To your family member, in your house, maybe. You can witness the gospel. Every communicant member in this church ought to be able to say, I believe in Jesus so that I can be saved from my sins and have eternal life. And bear witness to that. And He's the only way. And you should believe too. Repent and believe. Today's the day of salvation. Everyone can bear witness to that gospel. And we can support that gospel. And we can support the ministries of the church when we baptize and so forth by coming, by praying, by our offerings, which we give to God to continue these ministries. We're all part of it. We're all part of the Great Commission. And so what I need from each and every one of you this morning is not to go and take seminary classes. It's not to go and prepare for the mission field. It's to right now where you are, pick up your rifle, not one made by steel and wood or by Remington or Smith and Wesson. Take up your sword of the Spirit, your spiritual weapon. Get back to the front and stand to post and fill the gap and be part of the church, militant. Where you are, get back to the front. That's where I'm going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this call to arms. Not a call of physical, material arms, but a call to spiritual warfare. We are taking every thought captive. We are going forth in your armies. You are the Lord of hosts, and we proclaim peace. An army that proclaims peace. Where has there ever been such like it? And yet that's what you've made your church, Lord Jesus. You've given us weapons that are mighty in pulling down strongholds and ideologies and philosophies. Father, cause us to be energized, to be invigorated, to go forward because you who have all authority have sent us. Let us believe that. And Lord, how we pray that you would accomplish your good purposes in and through us for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name.